Tonight we are concluding a very long study that we have had on interpreting the Bible God's way. And as you think about a series of lessons that covers 17 different weeks, you would say, yeah, that's particularly long. But there's a lot to cover when you talk about interpreting the Bible. And there's a lot to cover when you have a limited amount of time. If this was a college class and you could be forced to stay here or else you wouldn't get a grade, then we might be able to cover it quicker than in 17 weeks. But for some reason, that doesn't work here. But we come tonight to the final lesson, and this could have gone on for several more weeks, but this seems like a good stopping place. Hopefully tonight when you came in, the two tables that are where they have been for this series in the back of the auditorium here, they have two sets of papers. If you only got one set of papers when you came in, make sure you get the other set of papers when you go out. There's two sets of papers back there. There's one that will go along with the second part of this lesson on the silence of the Scriptures. We studied the first part of this lesson last week. We'll finish it this week. And also on the other side of the table that's back there is a copy of the table of contents that you can put in the front of this binder, as well as the source material that's been used to produce this. This did not come out of our own heads and our own minds. All of the sources that were used for this material and the chapters and the particular points that were made that were used for are hopefully indicated there to give proper credit where that is due, and also to provide you some other sources that you can take and to use in your study of this. And hopefully you also saw out in the lobby that there are copies, if you have missed one of these weeks, there are copies that are out there of previous lessons, and you can pick those up as well to make sure that your binders are filled out. And just in case you are here tonight for the first time and you have no idea what we're talking about and you missed the first 16 lessons, I'm going to review tonight the first 16 lessons. I'm just kidding. Boy, some of you, if your eyes got stuck in the back of your head like that, yeah, that would be painful. I'm not going to review all 16 lessons, just the last 15. I wouldn't go all the way back to the first lesson. If you are here for the first time, we do have some binders available that you'll see many people around you have. If you do not have one of those binders, we do have some of those binders. We can give you a copy of that at the end of the service tonight. We have tried in this series to say that we want to understand the Bible, we want to interpret the Bible, not in any old way that somebody could decide, to not try to interpret it in a way that man has devised, to not try to follow some traditional plan that has been used by some particular religious group, but to base this on the premise that we can go back to the Bible and we can learn from the Bible how God wants His Word interpreted, and to approach this document in much the same way we would approach some other documents, obviously with a lot more reverence, obviously with a lot more respect for its author, but to take the same common sense principles that we would use in an approach to any other document, to make sure that we don't discard those common sense principles when we come to the document that is more important than any other thing that we have on this earth. When we come to a study of the Word of God, it's important that we take our own opinions. It's important that we take our own ideas, that we take our own preferences, we take our own interpretations, we take our own baggage of our own traditions, and we lay those aside long enough to come to the Word of God and allow God to teach us, and allow the interpretation and the meaning of the passage to be led out of the passage rather than taking our interpretation and trying to lead it into the passage. And when we do that, we will allow God to help us to interpret His Word. We've come to this last section of this study, and that is, how do we understand the silence of the Scriptures? We've talked about those areas where God has spoken. We've talked about those areas where God has issued direct statements and how His Word authorizes through direct statements, where in so many words God comes out and He says something. Those statements authorize our action and our words. By those direct statements, there are implied statements. There are implied truths. This is not an area where God is silent. This is an area where God has implied those truths through those direct statements. And those implied truths and statements are just as binding and just as real as those direct statements. There are those parts of Scripture, in the third place, where we have seen those accounts of approved action, where there were those first century Christians who were doing those things that they had been bidden to do by God, and by their actions, by their account of their approved actions, we have been authorized to follow that same example. We've also seen that God authorizes our actions through expediency. And again, this is not an area where God has been silent, but rather an area where God, through implication, through His direct statements and His commands, has left within our hands the task of making sound judgments how to carry out His commands. The commands that He has given us to assemble, the commands that He has given us to worship, the commands He has given us to sing, the commands He has given us to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. There are some matters of expediency that have been left in our hands to make sound judgments about how many trays do we have to pass the Lord's Supper. Do we have one tray or do we have two trays to pass the Lord's Supper? We have four sections. Should we have four trays to pass the Lord's Supper? How many men should be used to pass the Lord's Supper? Should we use two men, four men, eight men, 48 men? How many cups should be inside each one of those trays? All of those questions, rather than God specifying them, rather than God telling us how many ounces to put in each cup, have been left in the area of human judgment. We know that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And some of those matters have been left in the area of expediency. God has not been silent about them. He has authorized those areas just as much as He has the direct statements. Last week, we began this study of what do we do about those areas where God has been silent. And when we talk about those areas where God has been silent, what are we talking about? We said last week on that first page of this lesson that in order to understand silence, we need to see it as where God has not spoken about something, where He has been intentionally silent, where He has chosen intentionally not to speak forth. And while some will see that as an area of permission, well, God didn't say not to do it, and so it must be permissible, it is rather an area of prohibition, where since God has not addressed it, where God has been intentionally silent, He is therefore forbidden these things to be done. And this was one way in which we introduced it last week, and we will try to build upon that again. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you to get a copy of that lesson so that you have the full foundation upon which we proceed tonight. But the foundation upon which we proceed says we've got to have a remembrance and a respect for just fundamental Bible facts, for the understanding that all of Scripture is complete. It is final. It is all sufficient. God has given us everything He intended to give us, and has not forgotten to give us anything that we need. The words that we hold within the pages of our Bible are all authoritative, that God gave for all time to all people of all lands. It's not up to us to decide how we are to handle those areas where God has been silent. If God has been silent, how presumptuous of us to speak in an area where God chose not to. How presumptuous of us to try to bind or to authorize actions where God has intentionally unauthorized, not authorized those particular areas. We mentioned last week that we understand the matter of silence, this principle. We understand this in every part of our lives. And for some reason, people cast it aside when they come to the Word of God. We understand silence in our everyday lives. And yet when we come to the Word of God, we want to try to apply some other rule to God's silence that we would never apply to our rules. We gave six illustrations, and there's a few of them on the screen, but I thought of one this afternoon. And you could come up with myriads of examples. It was a privilege to go to lunch with Ivan and Amber and Sarah today to Park Avenue to do some planning for the junior high youth work. Everybody at the table ordered water. I felt like I needed to be different. So I ordered, as I often do at Park Avenue, an unsweet iced tea. I used to get the sweet tea. That stuff is good, but not anymore. It's the unsweet iced tea. It's not as good, but I'll take it. So I ordered my unsweet iced tea. Would you believe that the nice lady who was taking care of us brought me my cup, my glass of tea? And when she put it on the table, she said, "I just want you to know that I went ahead and I mixed in your blue and your red packets." Because she said, "I remember you from last time. I remember you last time. And I remember when I brought this to you that you put the blue and the red packet in there. So I thought I'd go ahead and I'd mix them in for you." Well, maybe today I was going to do the blue and the yellow packet. You ever think of that? Maybe today I was just going to go straight unsweet and not even get any of that saccharine stuff that's going to give me cancer and make me die. No, she didn't say that, and she didn't do that. But imagine that she did. And imagine that I turned to her and I said to her, "What gives you the right to put the blue and the pink packet into my tea? All I asked for was unsweet tea." And what if she said, "Well, but last time you did it. Last time you wanted it. And so I thought I'd make you happy and I'd go ahead and do it for you. And since it was acceptable to you last time, I thought I'd give it to you this time and you would enjoy it just the same." Suppose she had said that. And suppose I turned back to her and said, "Yes, but all I said was I wanted tea." Suppose she said, "Yeah, but you didn't say not to do it." Suppose she said, "You didn't say not to put the blue. You just ordered unsweet. You didn't say not to put the blue and the pink in there. Where in your instructions, sir, did you say don't put the blue and the pink into your tea? You didn't say it, did you?" "Nope, so it must be okay for me to do it." You know that wouldn't work, right? You know that wouldn't work for her. You know why she wouldn't do that? Because she wants a tip. Because she's working to make a living, right? And she knows if she messes with my iced tea, that's going to be messing with her tip. You know, in an area of everyday life, that doesn't work. When somebody orders a unsweet tea, what do they anticipate receiving? Exactly what they requested. If it is different, the person who brought it has no leg to stand on to offer any other option or any other excuse. We're going to get to this in application. We did last week as well. But when we start making application of this to New Testament worship, where God has commanded us to sing, and He has not said one single syllable in the New Testament about mechanical instruments of music in our worship. All He has said is to sing. God has ordered unsweet iced tea. And it doesn't matter if in the Old Testament God did like the blue and the pink in His unsweet iced tea. It doesn't matter if in previous days man recognized that God at one time did accept instrumental music in worship. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Any more than what I ordered last time at Park Avenue has anything to do with what I want today. When God comes to His new covenant, when God comes to the New Testament, and when God specifies what He wants, We have no right to go anywhere else, past, present, future, anywhere else other than inside His words to say this is what God wants. We have no leg to stand on to say, oh, but He didn't say not to do it, or to say, oh, He used to accept it, or where is the verse that says not to do it? When God says it, that settles it. We have no right to try to escape from that. We noticed last week that in the Old Testament, God Himself makes arguments based upon His silence. We saw it in the example of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, where God condemned their actions for doing something that He said, I didn't command you not to do, of which He did not command them. God had not said anything about that strange fire, but His silence about the strange fire was a prohibitive silence. When God specified that it was to be the tribe of Levi who was to bear that Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, when He said Levi, He did not have to specify any other tribe that was not permitted to do it. And so in 1 Chronicles 15, when David is interpreting God's instructions about that it's the tribe of Levi who's to carry it, David properly interprets to say there is no other tribe who has a right to do it. God never said no other tribe. God just specified. But man had no right to step into an area where God had been silent. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7, and I want to finish this point about the Old Testament. On the new sheets that you have tonight, this is on that first page of this second half. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7 at another instance in the Old Testament where God uses His silence, where God has not spoken, where God uses His silence to make an argument that it is prohibitive and not permissive. Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 28, God says, so Jeremiah 7, verse 28, so you shall say to them, this is a nation, Judah, that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor do they receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair, He tells them in verse 29. Cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. Why has He done that? Here's the reason. Verse 34. Here's the reason. The children of Judah, God's people, they have done evil in My sight. God, what have they done? What is it that is so horrible that they have done that You have rejected them, that You have forsaken them? They have done evil in My sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by My name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. What have they done? They've built those houses. They've built those high places to do what? To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. They had built these high places in order that they might worship idols. They had built these high places to worship idols in order that in those places they might offer in fire their sons and their daughters. Look at the next part of the verse. To offer to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. Think about those words. We know that in the Ten Commandments that God said, you shall have no other gods before Me. It was a specific commandment that there were to be no other gods before God. So they were not to worship idols. That's understood. But here in Jeremiah 7 is God's commentary on His direct statement in the Ten Commandments. His direct statement, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. What is His commentary? These individuals who had gone and had built these high places, these individuals who had gone and had laid their children in the fire in the worship of those idols, God says it's wrong. God says it's sinful. God said that it is something for which I have forsaken You, something for which I have rejected You. Why, God? because it's something that I did not command you to do. Well, God, where's the verse where you said, thou shalt not do this? God said, if I did not command you to do it, then you don't do it. God rejected a whole nation because they did not follow a thus saith the Lord. They stepped outside the realm of God's authority. And instead of having a thus saith the Lord, instead of staying within God's command, they stepped outside in the realm of silence. And God says, I'm rejecting you because what you did, I did not, silent, I did not command you to do it. We have a responsibility to stay within the pages of the Bible. We have a responsibility to understand that when the Lord does not explicitly, or when the Lord does explicitly forbid something, it is the very same as if the Lord had not commanded it. Let me see if I can make sense of that. Look at point number five on your sheet. We need to learn from this, that conduct which the Lord explicitly forbids, thou shalt not do this, is equivalent to, it is the exact same thing, it's in the same class as actions which He never authorized to begin with. If He did not authorize it, it is the same as if He had said, thou shalt not do it. Well, where's the verse that says, thou shalt not do it? Well, here's the question. Where is the verse that says, thou shalt do it? And in the absence of authority, we act and we behave in a realm that has no authority. Come to the New Testament. Go to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at two chapters in the book of Hebrews. We've seen illustrations from the Old Testament about how God made arguments based upon silence, made arguments to show that His silence is prohibitive. Come to the book of Hebrews. We'll look in chapter 1, and then we're going to look at the passage that Pete read in chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 1, God spends an entire chapter, the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, God spends this chapter in a book in which God elevates and exalts Christ as being superior to everything else. In a book that says Christ is better than anything else. The very first thing that God says in the book of Hebrews, spends a whole chapter developing it, that Christ is better than angels. Well, what difference does that make? Here are some individuals who had a very high regard for angels. Here are some individuals who had such a high regard for angels as those who had mediated and brought the old covenant. They had such a high regard for angels that they were in danger of offering too much allegiance and offering their own worship unto angels. And so God, in order to impress upon these readers just how much greater Jesus is than the angels, God makes two arguments based upon what He did not say. I want you to think about that. God makes arguments based upon what He never said. Can you do that? Can you make an argument based upon what you did not say? The illustration we gave last week. Parent sends their child to the store to buy, what was it, milk and bread. And the child comes home with milk and bread and pretzel M&Ms and a Coke and whatever else that $20 would buy. Does the parent have a leg to stand on to say, you had no authority to buy those pretzel M&Ms and that Coke? Does the parent have a leg to stand on if the parent did not say, thou shalt not do it? Can the parent make an argument based upon what the parent never said? The parent can do it, then God certainly has a right to do it. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, look at what God says. God says, to which of the angels? To which of the angels Did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? If you go back and you read in your Old Testament, where are you going to find that verse? Where are you going to find the verse where God said to one of the angels, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you"? Where's that verse? God never said that. And in order to prove his point that Christ was superior to the angels, God makes an argument based upon something that was never said. Something that never even came to his mind. He makes the same argument down in verse 13 before he closes the chapter. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? What is God doing? God is making a point that Christ is superior to the angels. He's driving home a point that this is my son. He's driving home the point in verse 5 that I am his father. He's driving home the point that this is the one who is going to sit by my right hand. How does he drive home that point? By making arguments on something that he never said. Did an angel have a right to go to God? Did an angel have a right to go to God and say, "Well, God, where's the verse that says I can't be your son? God, where's the verse that says that I'm not allowed to be your son and be begotten of you? God, where's the verse that says I can't sit at your right hand? You don't have a verse that says it, do you, God?" An angel would never have the authority or the right to do that based upon God's silence. And when God says, to which of the angels did he ever... He said, "I never said it. Therefore, since I never said it, that silence is prohibitive. Therefore, because I did say it to my son, it makes him greater than the angels." Come to chapter 7. The passage that Pete read in chapter 7 talks about Jesus again and talks about Jesus again, and God makes an argument based upon his silence. Pete, I didn't make you read verse 11 or verse 15 because it had Melchizedek in it. And that's just a fun word to say, but not always a fun word to read when you're doing scripture reading. But Jesus in verse 11 was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Therefore, if, but it's not, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that priesthood system of the Old Testament, of the law of Moses, under which Aaron and his sons were to be the high priest, through which the line of Levi, through that the son of Levi, they were to serve as priests, through the Levitical priesthood. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there? That another priest, if we have a priesthood in Levi, what need was there that another priest should arise, but not according to that system? If we already have a system in place for a priesthood, what need do we have for another priesthood, and for sure, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? We already have a priesthood according to the order of Aaron. Why do we need another one? Verse 12, 4. The priesthood being changed. Something's got to change. And it's the priesthood that must change. Of necessity, there is also a change of the law. If the law said that only those from Levi may be priests, and now we're going to have a different system with a different priest, then if we're going to change the priesthood, then this law can no longer be binding. Therefore, we've got to change the law. If the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. Verse 13, for he, Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belongs to Jesus, another tribe. Who was allowed to be a priest in the Levitical priesthood? Who was allowed to be a priest in the priesthood after the order of Aaron? Only one from the tribe of Levi. Verse 13 says, here's Jesus. Jesus is going to be our high priest. But here's the problem. He's not from the right tribe. He's from a different tribe. What tribe is Jesus from? Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Now look at the rest of verse 13. Jesus is from another tribe, from which no man has ever officiated the altar. Why not? Because no man from the tribe of Judah ever had a right to go and officiate at the altar. Why not? Because only Levi, only that tribe had a right to officiate the altar. No other tribe did. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Here's the key in verse 14. He arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke what? What did Moses say about the tribe of Judah and the priesthood? What verse in the Old Testament, what verse in the law of Moses could a Jew turn to say, here's what Moses said about Judah and the priesthood? We see that Jesus arises from another tribe. He arose out of Judah, a tribe of which Moses said nothing concerning priesthood. What's the point? The point is that all that God said about those who could be priests in that old Levitical priesthood after the order of Aaron was he had to be from Levi. And God says that Moses said about Judah being a priest, well, Moses didn't say anything. Moses never said word one about Judah and the priesthood. Well, if he didn't say anything about Judah and the priesthood, then wouldn't that be okay for somebody from Judah to be a priest? I mean, if he never said anything, if he didn't say it's not okay to be a priest from Judah, if he didn't say in a verse, thou shalt not be a priest from Judah, if he never said that, wouldn't it be okay? If we take the if we take the thinking and the argumentation that sometimes people use today and force it into that, couldn't somebody make that argument? And yet we turn to this passage and we see that God's silence on this occasion was not a permissible silence. When God specified Levi, he did not have to say, not Judah, not Gad, not Reuben. Not, he didn't have to list all the other tribes. He was silent about Judah offering up a priest. And his silence on that matter prohibited anyone from the tribe of Judah serving as a priest. We see that God's silence in this case and in all cases is prohibitive. Now notice this point. The only way that Christ could be priest. Remember the old law had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. The only way that Christ from the tribe of Judah, the only way that Christ, who came from the wrong tribe, from a different tribe, the only way that they could change the priesthood in order for Jesus to be a priest from the tribe of Judah was that they had to change the law. The law would not support a man from Judah being a high priest. Why not? Because this law was completely silent about it. It was so silent that God prohibited, He forbade any man from Judah, even though there's not a verse that says, thou shalt not. He forbade anyone from Judah being, and so if there was going to be somebody from Judah, you'd have to change the law in order for that to fit. What does that teach us? That teaches us that if we are going to come to the Word of God with a mentality that says, well, there's not a verse in the Bible that says, don't do that. There's not a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not use an instrument of music in your worship. Where does God say He doesn't want an instrument in New Testament worship? If we're going to come with that same argumentation to Scripture, then we will have to change His law to a different law in order to match what we want it to teach. And who is there who has a right to change the law of God? You see, only Jesus had a right to change the law. He is the mediator, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, of the new covenant. That old covenant was nailed to the cross. He brought into effect the new covenant by means of His death. Therefore, He changed the law, and under that new law, He is our high priest, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, who is making intercession for us continually. But He only was able to do that because He changed the law. No man on this earth today has a right to change the law of God. Therefore, the only thing we have a right to do is to come to Scripture and to stay within God's plan and within God's pattern and within God's authority and not go beyond it. We've already made this application throughout this lesson, but let me briefly try to emphasize these points. And that is, we need to take this basic principle of understanding silence and bring it to the question of what about instruments of music and worship? I know what some people say. I know that the arguments are made, well, the Bible doesn't say not to do it. The Bible doesn't say not to play. I know the arguments that people make say, well, this can't be that big of a deal to God because He didn't even talk about it in the New Testament. How can it be that big of a deal? You really think that Judah being a high priest was that big of a deal? You really think that how they transported the Ark of the Covenant, whether it was on their shoulders or on a cart, I mean, come on. You really think that's such a big deal? You really think where they got the fire? I mean, fire? Would it matter to you where somebody got fire to cook your marshmallows? I mean, fire's fire. This fire, just make my marshmallows all. What difference does it make where we get the fire? Why is that such a big deal? Who are we to determine what is a big deal to God or not based upon what He has not said? If God has not spoken, we have no right to enter into that realm and act in any fashion. When God has been silent about the instrument, we have no more right to use an instrument than we do any of these other things on the screen. You can make the same argument about baptizing infants. Where's the verse? Where's the verse that says don't baptize an infant? Can you find that verse? Can you spell out that verse that says thou shalt not baptize infants? Can you find the verse that says you are not to worship saints? Well, it must be okay because God never said not to worship saints. God never said in so many words, do not pray to Mary. Can you find that verse? He was completely silent about it. It must be okay to God. Must be okay with God because He never came right out and said not to do it. What about offering animal sacrifices in our worship? Well, He never said not to do it. So next week, you all just bring your animals and we'll offer those to God. He never said not to. Imagine what Christianity would look like if we got to decide what made God happy and what didn't. Imagine what Christianity would look like if we got to decide what would be acceptable and authorized to God and what would not. If God has been silent about these matters that are on the screen, as well as instrumental music, as well as any others, then He has not authorized a single one of them. Every New Testament passage that talks about music and worship always specifies singing. Isn't that interesting? Every time God talks about music and worship, there's not a single time that He ever talks about the instrument. He has been completely silent in this regard. And while some see that silence as permission, it is not. While some see that silence as perhaps indifference on His part, it is not. Any more than any of the other examples that we have looked at tonight would indicate that God has somehow been permissive or indifferent in those areas where He has been silent. For God to specify singing is for God to authorize singing. And that's it. If we use a songbook in our singing, what are we doing? We're still singing. If we use a PowerPoint projector to help in our singing, what are we doing? We are still singing. We are still operating in that realm of expediency by which we are still fulfilling the command of God. But the moment we add an instrument to that worship, we have added to God's command and stepped into a realm where God has been silent and therefore has forbid us to go. I know I'm going through this quickly and you may not get all of these blanks, but they will be on the website tomorrow if you want to go and to be able to fill in all that you have not been able to capture. For God to have may remain silent and then for man to step in there is to be presumptuous. I know you are not very happy with going through it so quickly, and some of you want to get all of these blanks. But if God said to sing, that's all He said. And if not one single time did God ever give permission to use an instrument of music, it must therefore be an addition. And you know that from the Old Testament through the New Testament, that God has forbid us to add to or to take away from His Word. Brother and sister in Christ, good friend who's here tonight, we have no right to go beyond what God has given us. We have no right to step into a realm where God has not authorized us. He has given us an objective standard in His Word. It is not a subjective standard where we get to decide what's truth or what is not truth. He has given us an objective standard that we have no right to go beyond. In 2 John in verse 9, he calls it the doctrine of Christ. And he says, if anyone abides in the doctrine of Christ, that's where he needs to stay. But if anyone transgresses and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, the result is severe. The moment we step outside the authorized realm and we step into the realm of silence where God has not authorized, when we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, God says we have not God. There's no place we should avoid any stronger than a place where Jesus says God does not exist, where God does not dwell. When we step outside the realm of authority, we step into a realm where we do not have God on our side. We must do only those things that God has authorized us to do. Where God stops teaching, the church must stop practicing. You know, Jesus was not willing to go beyond it. You read the book of John. And see how many times in the book of John Jesus said, this is my Father's will, and I'm not going to do anything different than my Father's will. You read about Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. He said about the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's not going to do anything different than the Father's will. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit would not go beyond what was written, what gives man the right or the thought today that he can go beyond it? Friends, let's stay inside the authority of God's Word. Let's come to God's Word and not try to interpret it in a way that will make us happy. Not try to interpret it in a way that will match our personal beliefs or opinions. But come to the Word of God and allow God. Allow God, God's Word and God's truth to stand to come forth rather than trying to make it fit us. The Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. As you think about your study of the Word of God, not only is there a table of contents on the table in the back, but the packet that you picked up tonight with the second part of this lesson also contains the conclusion and some brief application that we can make from these principles. As you think about your life with God, as you think about your relationship with God, you know, there's all sorts of ideas that man has created in order to share with others how they can be saved. It's all sorts of plans that man has devised to help man think that he is being saved from his sins. But the reality is that there is only one God, and there is only one way to that God. And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto God but by me." The only way that we come to God is through Jesus Christ. Question tonight is, are you in Christ? The Bible says that you can believe in Christ, but it doesn't say that belief puts you into Christ. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the jailer was told in Acts 16 and verse 31, believing that He is the Son of God. But that will not put you into Christ. And if that will not put you all the way into Christ, then that will not put you into a relationship with God. Based upon a faith that says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," God's Word authorizes us, God's Word commands us to repent. Turn away from sin, turn away from the wrong that's in our life, and to make up our minds, "I want to give my life to God." Have you done that already? Have you followed what Peter told them to do in Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You see, it's baptism that puts us into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, Romans 6 and verse 3. The only way that one gets into Christ is as a believer, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith, and they're baptized into Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? If you are not, why don't you give your life to the Lord tonight? Why don't you allow the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins tonight? If you'd like to study it more, if you have questions, if you have questions about what do you really have to be baptized, if you have questions, what does the Bible really say about this, then ask somebody sitting next to you to stay after and to study with you tonight. Anybody here will study with you all night so that you can learn what you need to do. If as a child of God you haven't been living that faithful life He calls upon us to live, if we can help you in any way tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.